God, we thank you for this thing you created called the church, where we gather and we have affinity with one another. God, we're connected by you. We're connected by our faith, by what you've done in us. God, we're all growing toward the same goal. God, we long to experience you, Father God, not emotionally, but practically, Father God, so that we can know with confidence, God, where you are moving and how you are leading, that we can be the people that you want us to be. Father God, we let go of ourselves this morning, and that's hard for us to do. But God, we can't go where you want us to go if we're clinging tightly to ourselves. And so God, help us to be people of risks, to have courage, Father, to know that wherever you take us, it's never going to be a harmful place. It's never going to be a place that's outside of your will. And God, in order to experience you, we have to go there. We have to cross those thresholds, and we have to take those risks, and we have to let go of ourselves and cling to you, Father. But it's on the other side that we begin to see who you are. We begin to see how you move, and we just line up those spiritual markers in such a way, God, that our confidence in you increases. God, I thank you for that. I thank you for what you do for your people. God, this morning, I pray that you give us fertile soil in our hearts. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Invade our space, Father. And your word, Jesus says that we should take his yoke upon us and to learn from him, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. God, we take so much stuff upon ourselves, and we invest so much in ourselves, and we pour so much worldly stuff and junk in ourselves that we don't leave room for you. And then we wonder why we don't have peace. We wonder why from Sunday to Sunday we're the same person we were the week before. God, give us courage to say yes to you, to trust you, Father. God, as I open wide my mouth this morning, fill it with words of life for the glory of your name. Fill our hearts to overflowing, God, that lasts beyond today. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. We are in a series called Technologically Speaking, where we have been looking at how technology affects our lives. And this morning, Mike, we had problems with technology again. Isn't it humorous? We couldn't get our camera going and some other things, and we just found great humor in that this morning. But as we prayed together this morning, we've also discovered that as great as technology is, we don't need it here on Sunday morning. We have our Bible, and we have the presence of God. It's good enough. Amen? And so having technology is a bonus. It's a benefit. It should enhance what we already have with God, but it shouldn't replace what we have with God. Matter of fact, Scott was promoting last week and Right Now Media in our church. We were talking about this tool that we're putting in your hands. It's full of 20,000 resources that can enhance your Christian life, but that doesn't replace God. It enhances what God is doing in your life. And we pray that you use it as that kind of a tool, but not as a replacement to reading the Word of God for yourself. Amen? And so we have launched that, and that is, we even added some names from last week, and so you should be getting that email to continue to be able to use those resources in your life, but it's not a replacement. But we're looking at technology, and we're looking at the dynamic that technology has created in our lives. Are we compromising our biblical values along the way as we use this amazing thing called technology? I mean, technology is amazing. It creates community all over the world. It gives us information immediately without having to dig through all that stuff and try to figure out how to find it. It gives us access to everything, and it's like a world we've never lived in before. But along with it comes struggles, amen? And we've looked at some of those struggles already. It creates a struggle, and what I've discovered is technology can create proximity. Like, we can talk to anybody, reach anybody, but it's disconnecting us at the same time. We have proximity with people we don't know, and we're ignoring the people that are around us sometimes with technology. We're not reaching them. What has happened with technology is because it's so information-based, we know a lot of things about people, but we don't have intimate relationships with people. And we discovered a few weeks ago when we were looking at friends that a few years ago, people said they had six genuine, like go-to kind of people, friendships in their life they could rely on. And now they're down to how many? Do you remember? Two. And 25% of Americans said they have zero people that they would call friends, close friends, people they could walk with in life. Technology creates a lot of information about people, but it doesn't create intimacy or deep relationship with people. And so that's one of the problems. And we have to ask ourselves, is that creating or is that compromising our biblical values? And the answer is what? Yes, it wasn't like you're going to give the wrong answer. I know you know this. The answer is yes, it's creating problems. We were designed to do community together. We were designed to have fellowship together. And we see that technology sometimes can infringe upon the kind of relationships we really should have. We live in a two-dimensional world when it comes to technology. It's a 2D world. And the problem with that 2D world is how easy is it to transfer it to this? I mean, if we're living in a two-dimensional world with people we call friends that we've never met, how in the world are we expected to have a relationship with a God we've never seen? And if we move that mentality to our biblical relationships, we could be in a lot of trouble. We don't want to look at the Bible and just go, scroll, scroll, scroll. We want more than that in our Christian life, in our relationships. We don't want to treat Jesus like he's one of our 328 Facebook friends. But how often do we do that? How often do we really do that? There are beautiful, beautiful passages in this book, are there? There are wonderful stories in this book, our handbook, if you will, our guidebook in our lives. But the question is, are we treating it like technology? It interests me, but it doesn't involve me. A lot of times, that's how we look at the Word of God. Oh, that's a great story, but we're not looking at the application side. We're not looking at how do I invest in it in my life. It interests me. It's cool. It's neat, but it's not involving me if we're not experiencing God. We're reading it, and we're forgetting it, and we don't want to be a people that does it. So it's creating struggles in our lives, and here it's creating struggles with comparison. We looked at all these different things, right? If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how it's creating struggles. Do you remember what they were? You've been here 3 weeks? What was the first message? I'm coming to this side because somebody told me I never come to this side of the church. Contentment. Contentment. It creates discontentment. We get on there and we notice what everybody else has, and I don't have what they have. I was content when I logged on, and now I'm not because you have my backsplash that I don't have, right? And I told you I had someone come up to me after church. She's not here today. I'm looking where she normally sits. She came up to me. I was actually at a restaurant, and she said, you know the thing you were talking about? Do you remember this story? I put my grandson on the counter to sing happy birthday to him, and I posted it, and somebody came back and they said, I love your backsplash. Oh, by the way, happy birthday. That was how it fell. And I'm like, wow, I'm so glad that happened. And you've seen that happen as well. It creates discontentment. It also does what? It creates envy. It creates jealousy, right? But number two, it causes relationship problems. Because when you're on your phone, and statistics say that younger people are on their phone 9 hours a day. Well, if you're not doing it at work, you're doing it at home. Maybe you are doing it at work. I've been to some places where I'm like, surely there are better people to hire. I don't know. But if we spend that much time on our technology, we're not doing life with the people around us. And you're constantly going, huh, what, who, what? You're not paying attention. So it can create relationship problems. What else does it create? It does. But what's another thing we talked about? What did we talk about last week? For those of you who are online, we're not normally like this. Filtering. Yes, a lack of authenticity. Because here's the thing. If you are constantly putting on Facebook, for instance, your filtered life, your highlight reel of your life, right? Your airbrushed life, you have to maintain that now in your regular life. How in the world can you be authentic when your life is always 100% of the time wonderful? Who are you going to tell you have marriage problems to? When you have created a world for yourself that's not real, and yet everybody's clicking and posting and sending a heart and retagging, how in the world are you going to ever have someone be authentic with you or you authentic with someone else when you're not connecting real life to real people, but you're putting up your pose on your Facebook page? And it really does cause problems. Today I want to look at something else, compassion. How many of you would say, that is not my area? Amen, brother. That wasn't, I agree with you because I don't have compassion. That was, I know Scott well. He doesn't have compassion. And yet he does. Down in there. I've seen it. It comes out in service, but I've seen it. But there are people that say compassion is just not one of my gifts. Well, I take issue with that. Because when you look through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do you see? You see this continuous thread of how Jesus lived this compassionate life that clashes with the teachers of the day, the lawmakers of the day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It was live under the law, follow the rules. If you don't, you're going to get stoned. You're going to have to make an offering. It was a fearful way to live in Old Testament times. And in the New Testament, what we call the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is still Old Testament times because Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. So they're still living under the law in these fearful times. Jesus comes along, and the crowds are following by the thousands. Why? Because he's different. He has compassion. He touches people, talks to people, heals people, teaches people, encourages people in the Word of God. And if you and I call ourselves Christ followers, then guess what? Compassion has to be a part of our life, Scott Schaefer. Right? And all you other Scott Schaefers that lied and said you had compassion. I hope by the end of the day we look at our meter and we realize maybe we don't have the compassion that we think that we do. Because we've got to look at that because it's absolutely impacting our daily lives. You know, we look at stories on TV like, when Compassion International will show a child and we see that child, and their ribs are showing and they're starving to death and they're pulling on your heartstrings. And we see like the Humane Society come along and they show these abused animals. We see the Red Cross come along and they'll show some type of a disaster relief kind of thing. And we understand that. We connect with it on some level, but it doesn't affect our daily lives. It doesn't involve us. And so what we end up doing is showing pity, but we don't show compassion. And those two things are completely different. Pity is, I feel sorry for you. Okay? Compassion is, I hurt for you. I ache for you. I feel what you feel. And compassion will move us to do something. That's what compassion does. Pity moves us to say something. Compassion will move us to do something. And the question is, are we compassionate? Hey, Mike, it's freezing in here. Amen? Never mind, Mike. It's not freezing in here. I don't know what I was thinking. It's probably because I sweat when I preach, and then I get cold because the air is blowing on me, not to mention that I'm closer to the air vents by 6 inches. I don't know if that makes a difference or not. I'm freezing today. All right, let's just move on. Let's move on. Hey, so listen, we're talking about compassion here. Let me give you some statistics today. I'm being a little bit analytical on some stuff today because I want you to connect with what we're talking about. But the University of Michigan did this this survey that has to do with human behavior. Psychologists, sociologists got together. They did one of the largest surveys on human behavior that's ever been done before. And this was done from 1979 to 2009. So we're talking about a 30-year study with 14,000 people. The same 14,000 people every year for 30 years. And they asked the same questions every single year because they were concerned about the impact of technology on our everyday lives. So 1979 to 2009, same questions got asked over and over and over again. And this is what they said. They said on a scale of 1 to 5, with 1 being the least and 5 being the most, okay? So we usually do the 1 through 10. 1 through 5, 5 being the least, 1 being the least, 5 being the most. Where do you fall when I say something like this? This was the study. Where do you fall? 1 being a little, 5 being a lot. Here's like one of the questions they asked. Or not question, a statement they made. Put your shoes on here with this. I try to understand my friends better by looking at things from their perspective. That was just one of the standard questions. You feel like you're taking the DAT test or the SAT or something now? Put your pencils down. Turn your papers over, right? I try to understand my friends better by looking at things from their perspective. When they're going through things, I try to wear their shoes. Are you a one, a two, a three, a four, or a five? Okay? They're looking at compassion levels. Number two, I often have tender, concerned feelings about people who are less fortunate than I am. Okay? And the questions just went on and on and on. They asked these questions over 30 years. 1979 to 2009. And what they discovered was there was a 40% decline in compassion. 40%. So that means the most that we're going to give as people is how much? 60. Got some math people in here, right? And that's only if you were at 100 to begin with. And I don't know anybody that's at 100% compassion. I know people that are 100% worry, like Courtney. She got to Google everything because she thinks she's going to get it or, you know, whatever. I could tell y'all stories about Courtney. Y'all just laugh. I'm going to do a comedy hour one time and be here all week. 100% means that you are now at 60. 90 means you're at 50, right? Do the math. Scott, zero, he's at negative, right, in compassion. Like he's trying to hurt people's feelings. You got to go the other way. But there's a 40% decline in compassion. We laugh about that, but you know what? It's sad. It's sad. I mean all of us, Scott, not just you. We laugh at the fact that we're 40% down from where we were. And now 9 more years has passed. Do you realize how dangerous this really is? What we're doing to one another? Really and truly. Here's what they discovered. 40% decline. Why? Overwhelmingly, sociologists found the number one cause was technology, especially social media. And here's the scary thing. Social media has only been around since 2003. And that was MySpace. In this study, all we had was MySpace in the study for a while. Facebook was in the study for a while because it came around a few years later. And Twitter. There was no Instagram. There was no Snapchat yet to distract us more, to make us more self-centered, right? Only thing that was around social media during this study were those three things, and they didn't start until, 23 years into the study? I would love to see the map of like how it declined. I think it did this and then just went like that. And I'd hate to see what the last 9 years have been. But there's a 40% decline, and the number one reason is technology, especially social media. It was the overwhelming number one reason we have a 40% decline in our compassion. The question is, does that clash with our biblical values? And I hope your answer is yes, it clashes with our biblical values. Let me give you a couple of reasons why it clashes with our biblical values. Number one, we are in the most self-centered world we've ever been in to date. I told you this last week. There was never a time when I was growing up where I took a picture of myself with my 35 millimeter camera that had film in it, you know, that you'd mail off and get back and you know, or you set the timer like and you'd run back and your family picture got made. But I never set the timer and went, you know, and then showed those pictures to somebody because they would have thought there's something wrong with me. Don't say it, Schaefer. Say it like there's already something wrong with you. We never did that. If you did, people would be like, that's a weird dude. Like, what's the story there? But now we're like posting them everywhere. And you know what gets the most attention? We'll go, look where I am, click. And we have our big, huge face in front of the little bitty Eiffel Tower. Like you're taking up 75% of the picture because it's about you. You want people to know where you are. The Eiffel Tower is a reference to where you got to go that they didn't. More than it is, look at the beautiful Eiffel Tower. I don't need to be in the picture. Right? That's what we're doing. We're an extremely self-centered world where we're taking our own picture. Do you know the Amish people up north? They're interesting because Lori and I made a trip up there before we were helping planting a church. And what we discovered up there was that the Amish people, and let me say this to young people, listen to me, young people, if you're under 30 years old, listen to me. If you go into Amish country, you have to use a different set of manners. Okay, you don't know this, so I'm telling you. They don't like their picture taken, and y'all are picture crazy. It's rude, it's disrespectful to take their picture. Because they believe It's not a true belief, but they believe it, and we respect their beliefs, right? They believe that when you take their picture, you have stolen a piece of their soul. That's what we discovered when we went up there. We didn't know either. We were about to, I mean, just like y'all, we were about to just no manners, just we're so used to our own life, and somebody said, no, you can't do that. And we're like, why? They told us, we're like, wow, that's crazy. But that's what they really believe. I mean, it was so foreign to us, right? They believe that it took a part of our soul. But I'm really wondering, do they have something there? I mean, not your actual soul, but do we not see this through these statistics? What is happening to us? Are we becoming a soulless society because we're so self-absorbed and our compassion has already fallen by 40%? I mean, can that not correlate with the selfie? When everything is about us, about me, that's what we're doing. Listen, there was a Facebook study done last year in 2017, and listen to what people said who were on Facebook. 80% of what people do on social media directly relates to them and them only. And people said, I'm only on there for what involves me. 80% of users. Of course, it's none of us, right? It's all those other people. 80% of users say, it's a me-centered tool. It's all about me. I want people to know what I'm doing, know where I am, know what I have. The problem is, if that's what everybody else is doing, guess what? They're not interested in you. They just want your like. But they don't, I mean, if you don't have a relationship, why would you be interested? A friend's not a friend, right? But we made them friends. We misunderstand. Flip over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the church, and he writes something that you and I have probably discovered over and over in the Word of God. Because what we need to do is we need to decide if this selfie-centered world, if this everything is about me, 80% of users, this isn't like some guy sitting in an office somewhere. This is the people who actually use Facebook saying about themselves that 80% of us is all about me. Does that conflict with our biblical values? Look what Paul says when he's writing to the church in Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 3 of the book of Philippians. I'm listening to you turn. I'll wait on you. It's something like book 10, something like that in your New Testament. Maybe 11. Are you there? All right. He says, do, what's the next word? Nothing out of, what's the next word? Selfish ambition or vain conceit. When I was growing up, the word vain was a common word. I mean, with the young people today, I don't know if vain is really a thing. But vain just means self-centered. It means it's all about you. So like if you stopped by, you know, you're walking down the street and you're shopping and you keep seeing yourself in the mirror and the reflection of the mirror, you're like, uh-huh. You know, I'm looking at suck it in, beef it up. That's vanity. And the problem is that vanity is empty. The Bible says vanity has no value. It's here and it's gone. It's only earthly. There's no value, okay? But he says, do nothing out of vain conceit. Is that not a picture of this statistic? The statistic says, I'm on for me so people can see what's all about me, so they can praise, like, emoji, me, repost, me. And yet the Bible says our biblical values should be like this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but, or rather, or instead, or replace it with this. See, in other words, you can't have both. You can't be proud and humble at the same time, amen? So he says, replace it with this. But in humility, remember that word, Barak? Means humility, to kneel before, we talked about it in our relationships. But in humility, he says, consider others better than you. I don't think Facebook friends would like this scripture, according to that survey. I don't think they'd like that scripture. Because it means you have to do a complete reversal. When you consider someone better than yourself, it doesn't mean they are better, amen? We're all the same. God is no respecter of persons, okay? But he's saying, you stop, and instead of putting you first, you put someone else first. You consider, you weigh, you think about. And that's what brings on humility. Because if you don't think about it, you're just going to do what you do, because what you do feels normal to you. What I do feels normal to me. But he says, that's the opposite of what we're doing in the world in which we live. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of vain conceit. But replace it by looking at other people and esteeming them higher than you. That's kind of an offensive scripture on the inside, isn't it? On the outside, we say amen. On the inside, though, that's not how I normally think. I'm chasing after the things of me. But what's happening is we're self-absorbed and we're not doing this. So we're compromising our biblical values. Another thing that we're doing is we're becoming desensitized. When I was growing up, one of the concerns in my generation growing up as a kid was that there was so much violence on television and our parents would shield us. Y'all remember that? Who remembers that? Okay, so there's a few of us that remember that, right? So we would shield our kids from, we would be shielded from TV, and they didn't show anything graphic on the news. Like, they'd block it out or they'd give a warning. Like, I mean, when the Vietnam War was going on or something like that, they would say, some images are about to come up or whatever, but they were very, very careful about what images they put on television because people didn't want to see that. Now, you know, you go watch the Halloween movies, and people are like, you know, chainsawed in half, and I mean, this is the world, but even when I was growing up, I mean, that was a Friday the 13th, you know? I was one of those teenagers, like, I got to go see all the movies, right? That's probably why I have a phobia about clowns now. But we were getting absorbed or getting saturated with that through our televisions. War, murders, you know, movies about someone breaking in your house. I mean, the more suspenseful, and now they got these twisted movies that I can't even... You know, where the person like twists around and walks on the ceiling and stuff. I don't even know what that is, right? And that's a sick mind. And we pay $10 to go see it. We pay to get scared. You know why? Because we've been so desensitized to that stuff that it's not a big deal now. And now we're in the age of social media where we're becoming even more desensitized because everything is at our fingertips. The American Neurological Society did a study a few years ago that discovered this, that the human brain is incapable of differentiating the importance of information when organized in a timeline format. Our brains cannot differentiate importance in a timeline. Our responses do not show differentiating. So in other words, if you're on Facebook or if you get on Google and you turn on your phone, right, everything's in a timeline, like it's in order, right? And you have to stop, but it's all in order. It's linear. And you're going through, and you're looking at all these stories. And what they're saying is, in the age of social media, where that's how we're processing information, we don't know how to differentiate the importance between those stories, which shows how we're being desensitized. And so you see a picture of somebody, a baby got their first shoes, twins were born, new recipe for guacamole, Christian beheaded in Iraq, Trump said something else. And we go back and go, what? New recipe for guacamole? Don't we? Instead of being broken over the Christian that was beheaded in Iraq, in a timeline format, which is what social media is given, it is desensitizing us. We, our brains, cannot differentiate. We have the knowledge. I'm not saying we're dumb. We have the knowledge, but our brains will not process in a linear way like that. If it's in a timeline, we are losing all sensitivity, and the statistics have already shown that we are 40% less than we were in my lifetime. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be cared about 60%. Or if you're already at a 3, I don't need your 1, right? I don't want you to care about me 20%. I mean, I'm not expecting 100, but if there's a 40% decline and you're already at a 1, I'm not calling you. I wouldn't call you at a 1, but I'm sure not calling you now. If you were at a 3, I probably wouldn't call you because now you're at a 1 or a 1.5 or a 2, whatever it is. You're below my need quotient. That's who we are because we're processing information. Facebook, scroll, scroll, click, click, moving on, moving on, moving on. But it's different when you sit across the table from somebody, isn't it? I mean, when somebody on Facebook says, I lost my job, we go, like. I mean, because that's the option. I like that you lost your job. No, that's not what it means. It means, but we're liking things. I'm so, you know, sad face. We might get an emoji or something like that. But that's what we do on social media. That just shows our desensitization, right? It shows that. That's how we respond to people. But when you're sitting across the table from somebody and somebody just said, I lost my job and they've got 4 kids, you feel their pain. And you start thinking about what would I do if I lost my job? Because you're hearing their story. You're seeing their tears. You reach out. You can grab their arm, right? You can pray with them. You feel it different. What if that happened to me? But on social media, it's just like, click, emoji, sad face, post, whatever it is, and we move on because we live in this 2D emotional world, informational, relational world. And so we've got to make sure that our outside relationships, we're making time for those because when my mom dies, I want somebody sitting across the table from me. I'm just telling you now. Because I saw what we went through when Lori's mom died and her dad died. And I know the need that exists in that moment. I don't want a text message. I'm just letting you know that's not what I want. And I don't think that's what anybody wants. They want a hand, a face, a hug, a shoulder, love. We are desensitized to what's going on because we're learning things in that timeline format and it's killing us. And what's on a page is equal to us in our brains. Statistics have shown that's what it is. You may be the exception because you're sensitive to what God is doing in your life, but we tend to fall asleep a lot in our relationship with God. And we can find ourselves in these circumstances. And the last thing is it disconnects us. It just disconnects us. We're in a community-based world with very few relationships, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And so we've got to make sure that we aren't disconnected from the people around us. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Paul makes this statement. And you know, when I was reading this verse, it's such a common verse that I'm wondering if this isn't one of those click and scroll verses. Like we know it, but we don't know it. It interests us, but it doesn't involve us, right? We use it, we quip it, we quote it, but do we live it? Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Paul is writing to the Roman church, and he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. And what? Mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with, mourn with those people. So when someone gets a promotion and you like, but inside you're envious, that has no value, right? But when someone's mourning, there's a difference between I'm sorry that happened to you and can I hold your hand? Mourn with those who mourn. We're losing community in one of the most community-saturated worlds we've ever lived in. We're losing that sense of community, and people need it, and people want it. We know more, and we care less by 40%. 40%. And I can tell you, I was never at 100 on compassion. I don't think anyone in this room can say I'm 100. So we're below the 60% mark. But you know what's great about it? That leaves us as Christ followers who are following the example of Jesus, who shows us a thread of compassion all the way through the Gospels to fill that gap. We have a wide open gap that can pertain just to us. 60 and above belongs just to us. Because if the world is at 60 or below at best, we got this big gap where we can step in with the love of Christ and we can be the people that will make others interested in Christ when they're only being loved at a maximum of 60%. Why wouldn't we step into that? I mean, it's a wide open field just for us. We've got to close the gap. But the problem with closing the gap is that it will cost us something to do that. Did you notice that word on the front of your scoop sheet today? It's not a misspelling. I literally had someone ask me, did Lori make that word up? Y'all put it on the bulletin today. They asked me that. Because Lori's like a game player and all that kind of stuff. No, it's a real word. It's just a Greek word. And I don't even know if I can say it to you this morning. I practiced all week. It almost sounds German because you got to get that in your voice, right? You do. But it's this. And I'm going to look at it while I say it because I want to make sure that I say it right. But it's splognizomai. It's actually splog, right? And I just, you know, I've got a sinus infection. You think I could do that today. But it's splognizomai. I might spit on you or something. That's what it's called. But what it does not mean is pity. It means compassion. And in the root, see, means move to action. The root of that is a compelling move to action, and it means you're hurt for somebody in your guts. Have you ever seen somebody in so much grief they can't stand up straight? Like it hurts here? The Greeks in that day, that word, they believed that the heart of who you are was like deep in your bowels. It was like that's where you hurt and you felt the most. And so this word compassion comes from that. Where you hurt the most for the people around you, and it moves you to action. If you and I are going to fill the gap, that's one of the things we have to do. We have to act. Not thumb to thumb, but face to face. And so we've got to move to act. And the thing is that Jesus gave us examples of that over and over and over in the New Testament. Turn to the book of Mark, if you will. Let me just show you two or three examples. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, Mark is your second book in your New Testament, chapter 1 of Mark, just to show you little snippets of something. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him, meaning Jesus, and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I love his statement of faith. Close your eyes for a second. Everybody close your eyes for a second. I want you to imagine this for a minute. Because see, leprosy in the day, it wasn't curable, and it changed every single thing about your life. Leprosy was probably the most horrifying thing you could get. So imagine you wake up one day, and you look down at your arm, you look at the back of your hand, and there's this dry spot, and you don't think anything of it. And if you're living in that day, you'd put a little bit of oil on it. But as the days go by, the weeks go by, the months go by, it begins to grow. And it's not long before it becomes kind of knotty, and you know what it is. And here's the thing, everyone in your family knows what it is, and you have to leave. So think about that for a moment. Just keep your eyes closed. You're about to lose your job. You're about to have to abandon your family, and you have to rely on someone else to take care of your family. You don't know if you're going to have a place to go. You don't know what you're going to be able to eat. You're going to have to live in a colony of lepers who have sores all over their bodies. They're oozing. The smell is horrific. And this is who you live with, and you watch beautiful people become grotesque. And they die, and there's no compassion at all. And everywhere you go, you have to say, unclean, unclean, before you get around any person. The most humiliating, horrifying, sad life. Everything's over in an instant. Now open your eyes and look at the back of your hand. And thank God that's not you. All those things you don't like, my veins are too prominent, I've got a spot on my hand, I've got a scar on my hand, who cares? This man has come down the road, and it doesn't say it here, but what he had to do when he saw Jesus, he had to say, unclean, unclean, unclean. So now everybody knows your business, and they're scattering it from you because they don't want it. And he gets down on his knees, and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Verse 41, filled with what? Compassion. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Can you imagine if there was anyone around Jesus, and Jesus always had people around him. If it was just the 12, he had people around him. Like, don't touch him, don't touch him. You're going to be unclean. You're going to get leprosy. You're going to have to live outside the camp. And without a thought, Jesus reaches out in his human form and he touches this man with leprosy. And he knows he has authority over it. But he's filled with compassion. Why? Because compassion moves you to action. Look over in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. See if you don't find yourself in a couple of these stories. Matthew chapter 14. Jesus is about to feed the 5,000. Jesus is tired. The Bible says in 13 that when he heard what happened, he withdrew by boat to a private, solitary place. He just wanted to be alone. He and his 12, let's get alone. People are pulling on us all day long. In verse 14, when Jesus landed, he saw the large crowd. He had what? Compassion on them, and he did something. What did he do? He healed their sick. I don't know about you, but there's times where I'm like, I just need my space. Are you, anybody with me? Like, I'm kind of a loner. Like, if I don't get my alone time, I'm super grumpy. Anybody like that? Okay, good. I know I'm not alone. I need that alone time. I need that minute. I need to go. Okay, so I'm like, men are like waffles, right? We'll talk about this at another time. But there's all these boxes on a waffle, right? And men go into these boxes, and there's nothing in them. Ladies, there's really nothing in this. Like, what are you thinking about? Nothing? I don't believe you. No, it's empty. And we go into these empty places, where, and it's like a dark void. Things are just swirling around, and we're mesmerized, right? We decompress in these boxes. Tommy, you know what I'm talking about? You're smiling. I know what you're talking about. Tana, really, he has that box, I promise. Right? They just wanted, I need my downtime. I need my alone time, right? And he gets over there, and this huge crowd, over 5,000 people, has arrived when they get there. And what did he do? He didn't go, dang. Said that in church. Real relevant and relaxed. Could have been worse. You know you've thought it and said things worse than that. It's like, I'm just
Really? That's what I should have said. Really? Are you kidding? And he had compassion. No, he was moved into the depths of himself. Because the Bible says that when Jesus looked at the crowds, he saw they were helpless and harassed. They had no hope. But you're living under the law. You have no hope. And he comes along. How can you not, when you have all the power in the world, minister to these people? So he was moved from the depths of who he was, and he acted. So compassion moves you to action. I'll skip the next verse. But listen, this is one of the things we talk about in church. Don't say, I'll pray for you. Say, I'll pray with you. So if you are in the presence of someone, you're not texting or Facebooking, but you're in the presence of someone, take it right then and there. Just pray for them. I mean, this is the safest place to practice that, right? No one in this building would think it was weird if you were praying with someone. I promise. It might make them stop and go, oh, yeah, that's me, yes. But when someone in this church is struggling with something, like a couple of weeks ago, Davette was really, really struggling with something. And I just was sitting down in the chair in front of her, and I just felt compelled to pray with her. So I prayed with her before church started, just right then and right there. It wasn't for anybody to show. I don't even know if anybody saw me. But it's like, that's a connection there. It meant something to her because a person was there for just a moment, realizing what was going through. It's that across the table thing, right? We just need to say, I'll pray with you. I'll pray with you. Have you ever had this happen to you? This is mortifying. And then it causes us to lie, so it makes it even worse. So someone comes to us and they say, pray for me. And we say, okay, you know, I'll pray for you, right? And then they come up to you the next week when they see you and they go, thank you so much. You never prayed for them. You completely forgot. You know what I'm talking about? How many people have ever forgotten to pray for someone? Just confess it because you're lying if you don't. Okay. And then they come to you the next week and they go, thank you so much. I could just feel the prayers. And you go, you're welcome. Right? What do you do? What do you do in that minute? You know, awesome. You know, you're trying not to lie. It's like, awesome, great, but you're misleading them, right? And they think you prayed. Someone prayed for them. If they felt the prayers, if they knew God was moving and they saw God moving and they had asked you to pray, they assume you prayed and you didn't. You know what we need to do? This is a hard one. You know what we need to do? We need to say, I am so glad for you, but I need to confess something. I forgot to pray for you, and I am so sorry. And you know what? Next time you ask me to pray for you, I'm going to pray with you right then and there because I never want that to be on my account again. Do you know how much that means to somebody? That you confess it and then do that, and then you got somebody to hold you accountable, which improves your Christian life. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. So we need to be those people, right? So it's great until it happens in the grocery store, right? And then the grocery store, you're on the aisle, and oh, Bud said, and if I don't, and God's convicting me, and now I got to pray with this person, and we're praying like this, right? We're making sure no one's looking at us. We close it off, and someone goes, oh, real quick. We don't listen, really and truly. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be, it's okay. What if I get made fun of or persecuted? Well, guess what? It comes with the territory. And it might actually have a different response in someone's life that you don't know anything about. But we need to come in the practice of that, because when we defer praying for someone, let's be honest, we forget. Or right before you're like, oh, right? And we can do this in a lot of ways. You may not be with that person. I had someone text me last night, right before they were going to do something. And they said to me, would you pray for me? And I'm like, absolutely. And I immediately started praying for that person. You could do it that way too, if you're not with that person. But so many times we don't do that. We aren't moved to action. We forget. And if we forget, here's the problem. If we're really honest with ourselves, it means it's not a priority in our life. Because what we do is always what's important to us. That's like a testimony about ourselves we can't deny. What we do is what's important to us. And so we need to get in the habit of doing things a different way. And so compassion moves you to action. Here's another thing that's really great news about compassion. Compassion will interrupt your life. It never is convenient, right? I mean, you were sitting there doing nothing and you thought, gosh, you know what? I wish that something would happen to somebody because I've got nothing going on right now and I would love just to be able to be there. And then your phone rings. You're like, oh, God's amazing, right? That doesn't happen that way. You are dressed to go out on a date with your spouse, and you're about to walk out the door, and your best friend's mom just died. What do? You know what I'm talking about, because we've all been there. Or it may not be that. It may be something else, you know? One of the beauties of our church is that we have this principle in our church that says every member in ministry. And I love that in our church, every member in ministry. And what we have done here when we started Common Ground Church is we said, we're not going to be a church that the staff gets staffed to death and their families suffer.
Because if your family's not right, your ministry's not right, okay? And so we have staff here, we have a leadership team here, we have life group leaders here, and we have life group members, which is the vast majority of our church. And the goal in our church is that if you're in a life group, your life group takes on responsibility of those people. That's what happens. So your life group leader will call you, not your pastor. Because the pastor is in charge and the staff is in charge of kind of everybody else that's through the cracks and hasn't gotten a life group yet, okay? That's how we work things here so that everybody can kind of be ministered to, met in some way. And so our life group leaders, if I know something's going on, I'll contact a life group leader. A lot of times because our life group leaders do their job, they contact me to let me know they did whatever and I'm like, good going, right? And it's not just for life group leaders though. It's for life group leaders to teach their life groups. So make sure we're doing that. You don't have to go every time. Or you'll end up being me, right? And we're changing that. But what it does is it allows the entire body to minister to the entire body. And nobody gets worn out, and yet we can still show compassion to people. And we can still have healthy families. And that's a good thing. But I can promise you, compassion will interrupt your life. The call never comes when you want it to come. It'll always come at a different time. And what you do next will indicate your level of compassion. And I'm not saying that's good, bad, or ugly at all. My goal when I preach on Sunday mornings is this, just so y'all know. It's not to hurt your feelings, make you mad, or make you feel guilty. You're going, oh, I've been taking it wrong. Right? That's not what it's for. My goal, I know I'm direct. I know I am. Okay, I know. But that's how God made me, to be a teacher, not a preacher. And I want us to be better. That's it. And I always include myself in this, okay? But my goal is that you consider what God's word says and you let him just work on you. If we do that, that is a goal worthy of attaining. I want God and you to wrestle, okay? So you may have compassion that moves you to action, but you may not have a person like, but it just can't interrupt my life. You may not be there yet. That's okay. At least now you're aware that that's you. And now God can do something in your life, and that's good. When I was teaching the radical study in at Jeremiah's house, you were there, right? I told our people in our life group, I said, listen, I'm not expecting you to be radical at the end of this study. I'm expecting you to consider what God has for you, and I hope it tears you up on the inside, and then you start this journey with God. That's a success. Because if you're just radical, I'm going, that's not really normal. You sold everything you had, and you live in a tent now because you read radical. That's not going to happen. I want God to do the work in you. So when we talk about these things, let's just see where we are in this journey of compassion. Maybe we're moved to action, but we don't want it to interrupt our life. But then there's this whole, well, let's just look real quick at Mark chapter 30, three. You're like thinking you're never getting out of here today. You may not. We got two more verses. See, I don't pay attention to how long I go. I pay attention to what God wants me to say. We okay with that? All right, good. Otherwise, you're just in the wrong church. Mark chapter 30, Mark, I did it twice now. See if you're paying attention. Chapter 6 of Mark. It's only 16 chapters, so if you're in Mark chapter 30, that really means that you're in Luke. We'll go there in a minute. Mark chapter 30, God did it again. Mark chapter, thank you, verse, guess what? 30. Oh, how did you guess? The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Verse 31, then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So again, I need a solitary place. I need a moment. I need to get my waffle box. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized him and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Really? And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And so what did he do? He began teaching them many things because what they were really hungry for was hope. Because the law didn't give them hope, but Jesus gave them hope. So it interrupted his life, no question. But he was willing to do it. Sometimes we need to find ourselves in that place. Or connect with someone else who can if we're not able at the moment. But to do nothing, that's just not the best option. And then the last thing is this, and it's just a reality. Compassion is going to cost you something. When you get to that level, we love money, don't we? Okay, you're Thank you. Thank you that someone spoke for everyone. Thank you, Marion. Appreciate that. We love money. We do. We love money. Go home and look at what you have. It costs you something. We love money. We love stuff. Money will cost you something. How many of you are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan? Okay, Luke chapter 10. And the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, here's what's happening. You can turn there if you want. It's the last verse. Luke chapter 10, here's what's going on. It is 17 miles between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's a rough road. There's a lot of hills. There's a lot of rocks. There's a lot of uneven terrain. And what would happen is because there were no cars and most people could not afford a horse or anything like that, you walked to Jericho 17 miles. And what would happen is people would lay in wait for you to rob you, because we have people in that, our culture today, just like that, right? That will rob you. Human nature doesn't change. And so someone was, this man, he was Jewish, he was walking between the two cities, and he gets waylaid, and he gets beaten to a pulp, he's bleeding, he's wounded, and he's laying there. We don't know where he is, we don't know where between these two cities, but he is hurt. And what happens is a priest goes by, and he crosses the road and keeps going. He recognizes him as a Jewish man because of his clothing alone. He keeps going. And then Jesus is telling the story. Then a Levite goes by, or someone, a ministry assistant goes by. A life group leader and the pastor ignored this person on the side of the street, okay? Went by. And it's interesting that Jesus does not condemn either one. You know why? Because they live under the law. And if you tend to this bleeding man, you're going to be unclean, ceremonially unclean for your duties. That's the bad part about the law. Pick up in verse 33. But then a Samaritan was considered a half-breed, a dog. Okay, this is someone who violated the law, married someone outside the law, and it's an affront to God, and the Samaritans and the Jews absolutely hate each other. And so a Samaritan goes by, and as he traveled, he came to where the man was, this Jewish man, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Or you could say he took pity on himself. Now, pity and compassion are two different things, right? So does it move him to action, or did he just go over to the man and go, man, you look rough. I really hate that for you. And then he went back to the other side of the street and went on. That would be pity. You know? He's a Samaritan. This is his enemy. And he went ahead and he went on to him and he bandaged his wounds. He probably wasn't a doctor. He probably didn't have bandages. So he probably had to sacrifice a piece of clothing. And clothing was very expensive in that day. It says he used his own oil and his own wine to treat his wounds. Again, expensive. And then he took the man, put him on his own donkey, and took him to an inn and took care of him. He walked, and the man laid on his donkey. Well, what if he was 16 miles from Jerusalem? What if he was almost to Jericho? This man walked 16 miles. Was it a mile, 4, 10? I don't know what it was. But he takes him home. And then he stays with him, which means when this man wakes up, this is his enemy. He hates him. He hates what he stands for. But it says he went and he took care of him at an inn. I don't even know how he got in the inn. A Jew and a Samaritan walking an inn, that's like a joke, right? That is the punchline. And the next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Compassion costs. So you think about this story and you think about this person. These are enemies. And he stays with him all night long. He probably redresses his wounds again, which costs him more. He goes down in the morning. He pays for the room. And then he tells the innkeeper, which means he's probably at a Jewish inn, because he tells the innkeeper, when I come back, I'll pay you what you owe, but you take care of him in the meantime. If it's a Samaritan innkeeper and a Jewish man, that's not going to happen. But this man paints a different picture. Matter of fact, he paints a picture of such trust, and it has such impact and such contrast to the law and how the Jews felt about the Samaritans that he apparently let him do it. But these are people who hate each other. I mean, he paid, and then his enemy, the Samaritan, says to the innkeeper, I'm going to leave. But when I come back by, whatever it costs you, I'll reimburse you. A Jew would never let a Samaritan do that. No, you're going to pay me in advance. What was the impact of what this man did when they walked into that inn And this man behind the desk saw something he's never seen in his life. It's called a picture of Jesus. I'll leave you with this. Romans 5:8. You don't have to turn there. But Romans 5:8 says, while we were sinners, while we were at our worst, in the worst condition we could be in, Christ died for the ungodly. I'll take upon me the expense of your sin. It'll cost me, it won't cost you. Can you imagine? And we're down to 60% in compassion. 40% room of improvement, and it's all ours. It's Christ's territory. What are we going to do with it? Father God, love you. And God, when I say I love you, I don't want that to be a scroll or a click. I don't want it to be a catchphrase. I don't want it to be something I always said. I want my love to move me to action, or it's not love. So, Father, I just lift up this church to you, and I just ask you to make us who you want us to be. And we've got like a 40% gap here, God, that's all yours, and I just pray that you would use the church. I don't just mean Common Ground, the universal church, to fill that gap so that people who are low in compassion and living worldly lives and chasing after self would see something so radically different they couldn't even explain it. And then we have the answer, Jesus, on our lips. May that be our story. God, I don't know where anybody in this room is. God, I don't even know where I am in this. I've got to evaluate myself. But I pray we're at least on the pathway to where we'll do something, or we'll allow it to interrupt our life, or we'll allow it to cost something, whether it's our reputation, our time, our resources, whatever it may be, God, according to what you've given us, that we will be willing to sacrifice that on the altar for the glory of your name. May it begin with 1%, Father. And you told the Jews, I'm giving you this land. That every place they put their foot, you were going to give them. God, may every place that we put our foot, you give us that territory to look like and shine the example of Jesus Christ. It's his name I pray. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to have a brief time of invitation. If you need someone to pray with you, I'm back here in the back. T. Joe, I'm going to get you to come back here as well. And you can come pray with us, or you can go to an altar and pray as well. Lori's back here, ladies.